brought more persecution and snatched their most fundamental human rights. Why I say more is because it's been a long struggle against the military occupation and for freedom with dignity. When we look at a larger picture, this move doesn't count much because the struggle in Kashmir is for the larger goal. But this latest illegal move 2 years ago has only exposed the Indian government's hidden agenda in Kashmir, which is to change the demography, the Muslim majority character of the state on the model of Palestine. The idea behind this move, choreographed by the nationalist Hindu movement, Hindu government in New Delhi, was to integrate the disputed region of Kashmir into the Indian Union against the wishes of the people there. And they went to the extreme to pull it through by imprisoning their own loyal political allies in Kashmir, not to talk of pro-independence leaders, and by making mockery of their own laws. But as we can see now, the move has backfired. Today, not only the general population in Kashmir, but even the mainstream pro-India political leadership feels alienated. They don't see India as their well-wisher anymore, and this is what the abrogation of Article 370 has done. So the writing is on the wall. India may grab the land by force, but it cannot win the hearts and minds of people in Kashmir. It's as simple as that.
Mr. Mehti, militant groups have intensified their operations in the last 2 years. Some reports say more and more local young people are being drawn towards these groups that are active in the area since India revoked its special status for Kashmir. How do you assess the threat?
Well, the insurgency against the Indian rule in Kashmir dates back to late 1980s. Many militant groups have been active in the valley, in the Kashmir Valley, for the past 3 decades. Fighting the Indian forces. But in recent years, there has been a remarkable shift, especially since the killing of a young militant commander, Burhan Wani, in 2016. There's more local youth joining this movement, and notably, most of these have been educated with promising future ahead of them. But they choose to take up arms because they felt there was no option, no other option. The resistance movement becoming homegrown, becoming indigenous, is a fact acknowledged today by the radical Indian voices too. Indian Prime Minister Modi justified his decision of abrogating Article 370, the special status for Kashmir, 2 years ago, saying it was stoking militancy. But if we look at the records from 2019, these 2 years, the militancy has not only carried on, but it has intensified, even as counterinsurgency operations have also gained pace. According to some reports, official reports, around 2,200 militants are presently active in Kashmir, and majority of them are locals. And in the last 6 months alone, more than 880 militants, as per the official record, have taken up arms against the Indian rule in Kashmir. So numbers surely don't lie. While I would stop short of attributing this surge in militancy to the August 5 decision taken by the Indian government, because the ultimate goal of these fighters is not reinstatement of Kashmir's special status under the Indian constitution or even statehood. The goal here is freedom from the Indian military occupation. Everyone who knows Kashmir can tell you this thing. But yes, the attempt to dilute the disputed nature of Kashmir, the and attempt to integrate the state in the Indian Union, has definitely provoked the Kashmir's indigenous militant outfits.
Thank you, Mr. Mehti. Now let's take a break and look how the global media has covered the anniversary of the Article 370 revocation by the Indian government.
The administration of Prime Minister Narendra Modi revoked Article 370 of the Indian Constitution, a 70-year-old provision that had given autonomy to the state of Jammu and Kashmir. The government also introduced a bill to strip the region of statehood and divide it into two parts, both under direct control of the central government. But Mr. Modi, a Hindu nationalist, has campaigned for re-election in part by stoking patriotic fervor against Pakistan. He promised the full integration of Kashmir, a cause which his party has championed for decades, and now he is delivering on that pledge. The controversial move by Prime Minister Narendra Modi's government unleashed widespread unrest and was followed by an increased deployment of troops in India-administered Kashmir, which was already heavily militarized. A strict security lockdown was imposed that lasted over a year, along with a communications blackout and months-long internet shutdown. During the crackdown, more than 100 Kashmiri politicians were arrested, while thousands of pro-autonomy activists were detained. 2 years later, analysts say Muslims living in India-administered Kashmir continue to fear being disempowered and reduced to second-class citizens. The very nature of the decisions taken on August the 5th was aimed at political disempowerment of one dominant community. That's the primary concern of people here.
Welcome back. Mr. Mehti, since 2019, the government has altered property rights of locals, triggering widespread suspicion amongst locals that the new laws are part of Modi's scheme to change the demography of India's only Muslim-majority region. Now, my question is, has the government succeeded to promote right-wing Hindutva, and has the Indian government succeeded in creating Hindu settlements there on the model of Palestine in a bid to change the Muslim-majority character of the Himalayan region?
Well, the abrogation of Article 370 to end the special status of Jammu and Kashmir state was a long-standing demand of the Nationalist Hindu Party in Delhi, BJP, which is presently ruling India. One of the main objectives behind this move was to change the Muslim-majority character of the Himalayan region, and by allowing Hindus in mainland India to come and buy properties in Kashmir Valley. Replicating the Israeli model in Palestine. Under Article 370 and Article 35A, which is part of this article, people from outside Kashmir, non-Kashmiris, were not allowed to buy land in Kashmir. But this article, when they revoked this article 2 years ago, everything changed. According to the last census, which was in 2011, the population of entire Jammu and Kashmir state is around 12.5 million, which has increased now. And Muslims comprise around 70% of this population. Since August 5, 2 years ago, 2019, Delhi has unilaterally introduced laws related to law and domicile status, which clearly and emphatically seek to change Kashmir's demography and economically disempower Kashmiris. Scores of Indian Hindus from mainland India have already been given domicile certificates and under this new citizenship law, under which non-Kashmiris are now entitled to jobs and residency in Kashmir, which was otherwise reserved only for the local Kashmiris before this article was revoked. So it's quite clear that what the designs of India's ruling BJP party has in Kashmir, despite all the tall talk about economic progress and social empowerment. So it's clear.
Before we take a break, I would like to thank Mr. Zafar Mehti for being on the program. Now let's see how people on social media see the situation in Kashmir.
Former Kashmir lawmaker Mohammad Yusuf Tarigami says the abrogation of Article 370 by New Delhi delegitimized the mainstream political space in Kashmir. He was one of the senior pro-India politicians put under house arrest on August the 5th, 2019. Another tweet is by Satindra Kulkarni. That's an Indian politician and newspaper columnist. Those who believe that measures taken on August the 5th, 2019 solved the Kashmir issue have fallen victim to propaganda. He asserts that Kashmiris feel hurt, humiliated and betrayed. P. Chidambaram calls the revocation of Article 370 in Kashmir an unconstitutional coup and the desecration of democracy, while expressing solidarity with the people of the troubled state.
Every year, on the early days of Muharram, a great number of Muslims and non-Muslims across the world mark the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam and the grandson of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them. Mourners take to the streets for rituals during the first 10 days of the Islamic lunar month to pay their respect and express the unison amongst all Muslim communities in the love for Imam Hussein.
Every year, Shia Muslims, along with a lot of other people around the world, hold mourning rituals during the first 10 days of the Islamic lunar month of Muharram. The mourning ceremonies for Imam Hussein and his companions reach their peak on the 9th day of Muharram, or Tasua, and the 10th day, or Ashura. Ashura marks the martyrdom anniversary of Hussein ibn Ali, Hazrat Imam Hussein, who was martyred in the Battle of Karbala in October 680 AD, or Muharram in 61 AH, nearly 14 centuries ago. The accounts of his heartbreaking martyrdom sent shockwaves through the Muslim world as he was widely seen as a hero who sacrificed his life to challenge the corrupt ruler, Yazid ibn Muawiyah.
Imam Hussein's message is an iconic message. It's a message that crosses all nationalities, all religions, anyone who has a heart beating in their chest can actually appreciate and understand. Because there are many aspects, as I said, you know, the martyrdom of his, you know, six-month-old baby, Hazrat Ali Azhar, or his son, 18-year-old son, Ali Akbar, being martyred, or his brother, Hazrat Abbas, who, you know, was a commander of the army, or, you know, Imam Hussein's friend coming to join him when he was in his late 80s. So all kinds of fascinating human angles come out of it. Secondly, of course, you know, the viciousness of Yazid's oppression against this small group of people who were standing against the oppressor, the oppressive regime of that time, also resonates very well with the current circumstances of what's happening globally, if you like. That's why, you know, I talked about in the historical sense, but if you look at it in the last 30, 40 years, since the advent of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, where Imam Khomeini actually used the iconography of Karbala to motivate the Iranian masses, similarly, you know, people in the subcontinent and far afield, even in other places, can actually resonate very well that, you know, what is oppression and so on.
Morning of Muharram is an opportunity to unite all Muslims behind the cause of Imam Hussein's uprising against tyranny. In addition to the Indian and Pakistani Muslims, myriads of other ethno-linguistic and religious majorities and minorities of the subcontinent consider Imam Hussein as a symbol of resistance and protest against the oppressive powers.
The people of the subcontinent are no stranger to revolt against imperialism due to their shared history of occupation and exploitation. The Muslim community or any other people who feel oppressed and voiceless can view the mourning of Muharram and Imam Hussein as the great unifier. Imagine what feats of human accomplishment might be possible if India, Pakistan, Bangladesh and the rest of South Asia act as one body towards feasible solutions for other problems of the Islamic population.
This year's Muharram comes at a time when mourning ceremonies are held under many pandemic-related health protocols amid fears of another devastating wave of the coronavirus. Indoor gatherings are prohibited, while mourners were advised to hold the rituals in open areas such as squares and streets, instead of traditional places such as mosques and Husseinias.
If you look at India, Pakistan and Bangladesh, the whole population of that big mass of land, which is also in old historical maps called Bar-e-Saghir, meaning, you know, a continent in its own right. The population of that region is 1.6 billion, 1.7 billion, out of which about 400 to 500 million are Muslims, 250 million in India, 220 million in Pakistan, and another about 160 odd million in Bangladesh, Muslims I'm talking about. So you're talking about at least half a billion Muslims living in that big landmass. And normally statistics are that between 20 to 25% constitute Shias, if you like. So you're talking about well over 100 million Shias
living in the subcontinent, more than Iranian population, and perhaps if you add together the whole of the West Asia, there are more Shias living in the subcontinent than the whole of West Asia. So you can see the numbers are quite huge. So of course, you know, historically, as I said earlier, the impact of Imam Hussein's message has been profound. And of course, historically, a lot of Iranians from Iran during Nadir Shah and subsequently moved to, and I'm not talking about the Parsis, who were Zoroastrians who moved to India, but also the followers of the Ahlul Bayt who moved to India over the last 300-400 years. They also brought the custom and the practice of Azadari to the Indian subcontinent. And there are two key places, if you like, in India where the whole Azadari took root. One is Hyderabad Dakhan in the south of India, and the other is Lucknow. These were two princedoms, if you like. Nizam of Hyderabad was a remarkable character, although he came from a Sunni school of thought, but he was a lover of Ahlul Bayt, and he provided a lot of facilities, built a lot of Husseiniyas, provided educational facilities, and the impact of Azadari was quite profound on the subcontinent.
Members of the mourning congregation staged processions listening to eulogies about Imam Hussein while beating drums as a symbol of remembering the Battle of Karbala. As well as weeping and beating chests, votive cooking or Nazri is an integral part of the ceremonies. Nazri foods are served or distributed among the mourners and passers-by.
And that was our episode on the situation in the Indian-administered Kashmir 2 years after the controversial revocation of the so-called semi-autonomous status. We also talked about the mourning ceremonies of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, that are held annually during the first days of Muharram. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on a whole brand new episode of Muslim Lady, brought to you by IRIB English Radio. I'm your host Zainab, and in the studio with me, I am accompanied by my special guest and darling sister, Sister Razia Shamini. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam, my dear friend.
Thank you so very much for joining us today. It's been quite a while since we were at the studio talking about, I think last we dropped off was regarding the women of Ashura, their contributions, their profound roles, and how they basically changed the course of history from behind their veils. And while adhering to their values and their principles and being in a state of total submission to Allah and their Imam, they were capable of carrying out their duties to the utmost perfection because of the high level of training and preparation they had basically throughout their lives. So today, I believe we're going to be talking about not the women of Karbala, but rather the women of Kufa. I think when we say people of Kufa, the connotation, the first impression it has on our mind is that, oh, they're the traitors, they're the ones who betrayed the Ahlul Bayt, betrayed Muslim bin Aqid. They're the ones who drew swords against Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam. But I think what you are going to point out regarding the women of Kufa is quite contrary to this viewpoint.
Exactly. Before talking about the women of Kufa, the wives of the enemies of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, I just like to give you a context of where we're coming from, and that is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the gift of free will.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't really matter in which context you were brought up. Of course, you know, educational-wise, it makes a lot of difference by which parents you have been raised and what society you have been brought up in and who you interact with. But at the same time, it's possible to be a corrupted place accompanied by unbelievers, unfaithful individuals, but then you can reach the height of proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is in the Quran. I'm not saying it from myself. This is in chapter At-Tahrim, verse number 11, where you have the case of Imra'ata Fir'aun, Lady Asiya, right? Where you're witnessing Fir'aun, who is at the peak of corruption and infidelity, and he himself declared that I am God myself. I'm so powerful, you know. I'm this kind of individual. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions Asiya. It says, Dharaballah mathalan lilladhina amanu imra'ata
Fir'aun. Exactly. She's basically an example for all who have faith.
Men and women, believers. At the height of belief, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, look at my gem, imra'ata Fir'aun. Right?
Beautiful.
And Asiya, how do we know that she's at the height of piety? First of all, Dharaballah lilladhina amanu is one of the incidents. And then after, and towards the end of the verse, this is the proof from her dialogue where she opens her mouth and she says something, and it's recorded in the Noble Quran, that she doesn't say, oh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, please, you know, give me paradise, trees under which rivers flow and gardens, and I want just gem and that gem, you know. She says, build me a house near yourself. You know, remember once we were talking about the people of paradise are of three different categories. One do worshipping acts because they're afraid that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish them. Another group do it for the material gains. And the third group do it for the sake of doing something good, for getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is Asiya.
Beautiful.
Right? She says, the wife of Pharaoh prayed, my Lord, build me a house in paradise near you. Deliver me from Pharaoh and this and his evil doings, and save me from the wrongdoing people. So there you go. And on the other hand, in the house of the prophets of God, such as Prophet Lut and Prophet Noah, two of the best people on the earth, right? You have their wives. Again, in the same surah, just one verse before, in chapter Tahrim, verse number 10, it says, Dharaballah mathalan lilladhina kafaru. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you an example for the unbelievers. At the height of unbelief, Imra'ata Nuh wa Imra'ata Lut. In that context, you know, where monotheism thrives and you see the scent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their lives, their action, their attitude, their beliefs of their husbands, the most intimate person in your life and the most influential person, right? That you always interact on a daily basis, but you have two women who have been mentioned as مَثَلًا لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا.
Exactly. We're going to go on a short break and we're going to be right back, so don't go anywhere.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. You're listening to Muslim Lady. We've been talking about the women of Kufa as opposed to the women of Karbala and their stance in reference to the heinous actions of their husbands and the aftermath of Ashura.
From here, I want to take you to many centuries ahead, to the incidents of the campaign of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Then you have the enemies on the one side and you have Imam Hussein on the other side. And we want to see if the women of these warriors, the enemies of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, were in line thought-wise, ideological-wise, with their husbands. We want to check that out today. So the first instance is, I was reading that during the evening of Ashura, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was martyred, and these people started to attack the tents of the Ahlul Bayt and the women and children, and it was such a shameful, such brutal, heartbreaking, you know, thing that was happening, and they set on fire the tents of the Ahlul Bayt. And one of these women who had accompanied her husband to the battlefield, obviously she was behind, and when she saw this, she said, "O men of Bani Bakr, do you stay indifferent while you see that the daughters of the Prophet are being looted?" And she took a sword. Some people say she took her tent pole. Some people say she took a piece of weapon to go attack the men of her own army and to make them stop. And she reminded them that what they were doing was such a shameful
attitude. That they've gone too far.
That they've gone beyond humanity.
Well, on one hand, it makes you wonder what took her so long. I mean, Sayyida Zainab, Imam Hussein, they're siblings. Why is it okay to kill the brother but not loot the sister, right? Yeah.
Anywhere in the world, Zainab. And usually when you're fighting with a group of people, women, children, and the elderly, they have complete
immunity.
Even the most brutal, animal, savage people on earth know that women and children, they have a different story to themselves. So maybe, you know, she thought that Imam Hussein was, this was a manly business they were taking care of, and that, you know, I don't know what she
There's
was
politics
thinking.
In it, you know, she would probably thought, oh, this is a political movement. Hussein rose against the Khalif of his time. You know, it's a battle, it's a war. He drew a sword, they drew a sword, he fought, they fought, people got killed, right?
But there was a red line.
Yeah, exactly.
And the red line of Hor, you know, Hor also had this red line that when Imam al-Hussein, they confronted
dialogue,
and, you know, they met, Imam al-Hussein said, "May your mother
mourn
for you." And that was, he wanted to say something back, but he remembered that the mother of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was Fatima,
exactly,
the daughter of the Prophet. And this is the turning point in his life, right? So if there is a red line for you somewhere, this will save you. And this is exactly what Lady Zainab salamullah alayha tried to say in analyzing the attitude of Yazid when she wanted to start her sermon in the city of Sham, in the court of Yazid. This is exactly what she said. Okay. She said, this is in chapter Rome, verse number 10, where she says, "Therefore evil was the end of those who did evil, for they denied the signs of God and made fun of them." In other words, you know, when you continuously make sins and make mistakes nonstop and with no U-turn in your life, this is the place where all the gates of salvation will shut up for you. And you are left, you were given respite. This is again another part of the, where Lady Zainab salamullah alayha refers to another verse from the Noble Quran where she tries to tell Yazid that this time that you were given, this glamour, this victory, this power, this prestige, this whatever that you have, your rulership is all a respite for you. Right? And
which will result in your doom eventually. I mean, basically it's like enjoy it while it lasts, because it's not going to last.
Dig your grave deeper and deeper.
Exactly.
Right?
And you'd be that's exactly what happened.
So,
and the thing, the deal with Yazid alayhi la'ana was that he really had no red lines.
Exactly. I mean, have a red line somewhere that you know that ultimately that will save you.
Even the thing, and I think that was basically what differentiated him immensely from his predecessors, all of them, at least they adhere to the appearance of Islam, you know? They're munafiqeen. They pretended to be pious. They pretended to pray and fast and respect the noble Prophet ﷺ, and to a degree live simple lives. But the thing with Yazid was that he disregarded
openly
all
corrupt.
Of that. Exactly. He was openly corrupt, openly drunk, openly obscene and disrespectful toward the sanctity of religion. And that's why Imam Hussein alayhi salam said, I am standing and I am creating this uprising in order to reform the religion of my grandfather, because it's gone south. That's all the time we have for today's show. Thank you so very much. Thank you, Sister Razia.
Thank you.
For your interesting commentary. And we're going to catch you guys again on another episode of Muslim Lady. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the love one?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illallah.
Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female, and made us into nations and tribes, so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history, just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Muharram, times of sadness have...
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in dialogue, a special program for the month of Muharram.
Sallallahu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Casting gloom on Karbala. Casting gloom on Karbala.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the son of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards independence and self-determination. The one who addresses Allah the Exalted on the day of Ashura, saying, "In so many difficulties and sorrows, matters which the heart cannot deal with, I have unburdened myself upon you and brought my grievances before you, O Allah." Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his dialogues. Imam al-Hussein's words in a letter to the Hashimis.
قال الإمام الحسين عليه السلام بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم من الحسين بن علي إلى محمد بن علي ومن قبله من بني هاشم أما بعد فإن من لحق بي استشهد ومن تخلف لم يدرك الفتح والسلام.
In the name of Allah, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. This is a letter from Al-Hussein bin Ali to Muhammad bin Ali, and through him to the Hashimis who are with him. Any of you who joins me will be martyred, and those who turned away have not attained the victory. Peace be with you.
السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات السلام عليك يا السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات أترجو أمتي قتلت حسينا شفاعه جده يوم الحساب. السلام على الخد التريب.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبنستعين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله. إمام الحسين عليه السلام wrote a letter to the Hashemites, that is the close relatives. And we find that in the history of the event of Ashura, a great majority of those people who belonged to the clan of Hashemites were together with Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. We find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam intended to assert that the line was the line of martyrdom. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, right from the beginning, indicated that the end point wouldn't be political victory or, for example, any kind of triumph. Rather, the end point would be certainly martyrdom. But indicated that whoever joins him would certainly be martyred, and those who forsake him, those who never join him, wouldn't reach any kind of victory or any kind of triumph for sure. Here we find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam intends to make another definition of victory. And here victory doesn't mean seizing the political power or, for example, deposing one ruler and coming after him. Rather, here we find that victory and triumph finds expression in martyrdom. So we find that another definition is formulated in the speech of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And what's important in this regard is that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in this piece of discourse addresses not the people of Medina, not the inhabitants of Mecca, rather his close associates. It indicates that when Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam commenced his movement, he rightly expected his close relatives to join him, because Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was the right personality, the right infallible Imam, and a great majority of Hashemites were expected to follow him, to join him. At the same time, we find that this letter of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is very short. Okay, it doesn't have any, for example, formula-like introduction or formula-like, end statement, as it's usual in the Arabic language. And at the same time, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam addresses people in this way, min al-Husayn ibn Ali ila Muhammad ibn Ali, ومن قبله من بني هاشم. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam addresses the letter to his young stepbrother Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiya, and since he is the infallible Imam, first he mentions his name rather than the name of the recipient of the letter, and by extension he indicates that the letter, the audience of the letter, the recipients of the letter should be the Hashemites. So we find that historically Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam stressed his being in the right path and his being sure of his right decision. Sallallahu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality. We, first and foremost, my condolences to the Islamic community and to Sahib al-Asr wa Zaman, our master and Mawla, may Allah hasten in his reappearance, on the occasion of the months of Muharram and Safar, where we commemorate the tragedies and the injustice that the holy household of our beloved Prophet had to go through. And I hope that the ziyarah of the shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is written in all our near future decrees, and may we all be blessed with a chance to glance upon his golden dome and to breathe the air of his divine shrine. In the studio with me, I have two special guests, as always. Brother Yasser, salamun alaikum.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for being with us. Brother Abdullah, salamun alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so very much for being with us. Guys, question. When was the last time you went to Karbala? This is an actual question.
Oof.
Seriously? Oof?
4 years ago. Four or five years ago.
And the pandemic has a lot to do with it, though.
We were supposed to go just before the pandemic came.
Oh, no.
So the pandemic canceled the trip. That would have been 2 years ago. 2 years ago, yes. So that was the last time was 4 or 5 years ago.
Said, when was the last time you were at Karbala?
Alhamdulillah, I had the pleasure of being there about 4 months ago.
May Allah accept your pilgrimage, and may you be blessed with more frequent chances and opportunities to visit the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Same to you, inshallah.
And Abul Fadl al-Abbas. But why do you think this is? What is it about the importance of Imam al-Hussein's shrine? Because you even hear ahadith. I'm not sure how reliable these ahadith are, or maybe it's just like passionate literature expressions of some very creative poets where they talk about how Karbala is having a conversation with the holy Kaaba, and it's talking about how it's of more significance and loftiness in the eyes of Allah and this and that. Why is the reason Karbala is so revered in the hearts of the Shias?
I don't think it's just the Shia. I think it's Islam and Muslims in general who revere the land of Karbala.
Yeah, but like more than Kaaba?
Some people.
Because some Shias actually do.
No, they
do.
That is true. That is true.
And it's like, it's very confusing for our Sunni brothers.
It is confusing, but it's not as it may seem.
Okay.
Unfortunately, a lot of us are very literal-minded, if the hadiths are true. You know, because one of the hadiths maybe that you may be referring to is the reward of like the Hajj and the Umrah for going for the Ziyarah. And obviously different accounts have been mentioned to different companions of the Imams, alayhim salam. But there are other hadiths as well that show that the Holy Kaaba, you know, has a lot more significance in some other ahadith, more reliable ahadith as well. There's one from Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam regarding that, especially when it comes to wilayah. He compares the Kaaba to wilayah, which is, you know, very extreme, not in a bad way, but extreme in a good way, comparison. But if you want to take it on face value and say, okay, why is the land so revered? Obviously because of the event that happened, who it happened to, how it happened, and all the history that we know. And if you want to go a step further, the ink of a scholar is greater than the blood of a martyr, for example, right? But the reward of a martyr is far greater at times, right? There's a hadith that says, you know, a person, there's goodness upon goodness until a person reaches the level of martyrdom, and then there's no more goodness after that.
Yeah.
How do you combine these traditions? This is one of the skills and the sciences of the ulama. But one of the things that we can say is that, look, it has to be taken with condition, the haythiyat or the modes in which we're looking at the tradition. If you're looking at it in terms of essence, as in terms of essence, obviously the Kaaba being the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no equal. It cannot have an equal. But in terms of the way that the land of Karbala should actually guide us towards the Kaaba, in terms that this is a land that should direct our hearts towards the actual essence
Tawheed.
Of our being, you can understand that this land is the preliminary to understanding that one.
Mm. And often through the route of Karbala, you reach Tawheed faster.
Most people do that. And most, yeah. I mean, Sayed mentioned in one of our previous programs about, you know, youth who throughout the year will do whatever. In North Tehran, I met somebody. I'm like, one of the religious ones.
Okay.
He was one of the religious ones. So he says to me that, you know, I have friends who really like, you know, pumping up the sounds in their cars throughout the year.
Yeah.
In the 10 days of Muharram, they don't stop. They just put away something else.
But it's still good.
But it's not,
giving
as I'm
a
saying,
Husseini hue.
There's an attachment.
Yeah.
There's an attachment, right? So that shows that this land has value, not in it of itself.
But through what it can achieve.
But what it should make you achieve.
Right.
What happened on it. Like in fiqh even, we said that even the only soil that you're allowed to, in terms of praying, in terms of the earth that one should use, it is far greater to use the soil of Karbala
than
any other soil.
What is it with the significance of Karbala, whether it's in Ahadith or in the hearts of the Shias?
The significance of Karbala, the land of Karbala, and Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and obviously, I don't want to get in the debate which one is better, Karbala or Mecca, which I can easily.
Yeah,
have,
exactly. That's
but
why
you have to give me a bit of time. The fact is, the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam, the Imams themselves, they themselves gave Karbala itself a few extra virtues. For example, the hadith of the Imam alayhi salam says, you know, among the virtues that Allah gave to Imam Hussein, not that the Imams they gave. He says, for example, استجابة الدعاء تحت قبته.
Meaning?
Right? Allah would accept the prayers under his dome.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So Allah himself, through the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, through the Imams, gave Karbala significance. So obviously the Imams alayhi wa sallam, when they talk, they're not talking from their own accord.
Mm.
When the Prophet talks, he's not talking from his own accord.
Or like, oh, because my grandson died there, so I'm just going to favor this land more than anything
exactly.
Else.
Exactly. So whatever the Prophet tells us, whatever the Imam tells us, it's a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when the Imams give significance to Karbala, it's not of their own accord. For example, when the Imam says, "Man arad Allah and man arad an yazur Allah fi arshihi, falyathhab ila Karbala," for example.
Meaning?
If whoever wants to visit Allah on his throne, let him go visit Karbala.
Mm.
This is not the Imam making his own on Allah's behalf, right? This is what he has been inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to tell the masses, right? So Allah says, if you want to visit me, go to Karbala. So Allah wants you to go to Karbala in that sense. For example, on the hadith, it says on the day of Arafah, Allah would look at the Zuwar of Hussein before he looks at the pilgrims on Arafah itself. So who's saying? The Imam himself saying? Or is it Allah saying?
Mm.
Allah saying, no, I am looking at them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given this land, has given this person who's buried in this land extra favors than any other parts. Why? Well, then you have to give me a few more programs. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this land, we even have a hadith says, this land itself is a piece of heaven that even on the day of judgment, it will return back.
Mm.
Right? So why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given so much significance to Karbala? Because it is easy. I mean, this is just as plain as I can put it. It's easy for people to connect to Allah through it than any other piece of land on earth.
Mm. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
بر سر خانه تو یا حسین آه دلم حسرت کربلا آه کربلا 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 حسین
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, to Back to Reality. What is it with the significance of Karbala?
Once you hear Karbala and the tragedy of Karbala and the story of Hussein, it brings the it brings softness to every heart. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you're from. I've seen Christians walk into Karbala, I've seen atheists walk into Karbala, and they get electrified once they go in there.
Mm.
It has that essence.
For example, the Sayyid mentioned some hadith and stuff. First of all, yes, the Imams If the hadith is authentic, then we can accept it from Allah. Mm. We cannot just accept a hadith that says that, no, the Imam said so and so. If a hadith is authenticated via the principles of hadith studies, then you can say that, okay, this is, can be attributed to the Holy Prophet.
100 authentic hadith in regard to Ziyarah Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that if I mention today the authenticity of them now, today, we're going to be here forever.
For example, most of the hadith said mentioned from a book called Kamil Ziyarah, right? Most of the hadith, they mentioned from a book called Kamil Ziyarah.
Right.
Kamil Ziyarah was a book that previous scholars said was 100% authentic.
And then?
And now that's not the case.
When it comes to non-fiqhi ahadith, ulama usually turn...
That's an issue now. That is something that also needs to be discussed. Is that, can we just all of a sudden, in terms of ma'rifah, deep understanding of religion, it is dealing with truth.
Right. At the end of the day, when we, off the back of what you said in the beginning, bro, that... when you use it as a means, because Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam says, we are all the arcs of salvation, but the arc of Hussein is asra and awsa, right? It's that's faster and authentic. Faster, right? What?
If the hadith is authentic.
That hadith, first of all, that's not even a hadith.
Perfect. Oh, you see, I love that's this not a sort hadith. Of conversation.
That is from a story that Sheikh Ja'far Shustri used. And he mentioned it in the Haram of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Right.
For further discussion, you can refer to that book I mentioned of Ayatollah Ray Shahri. He discusses this in Qum.
But the part that says Misbah al-Huda and Misbah al-Huda and all that, right? Is but there. Maybe the Asra and the Awsa is from someone else, no, right?
That Misbah al-Huda is a part of different hadith.
Right, right.
And that's the explanation that was given is from Sheikh Ja'far Tustari himself, rahmatullah alayhi.
But at the end of the day, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is one of the most significant means through which we can reach Tawheed, right? I think it's the whole objective of the existence of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, so we can reach Allah. And that is the reason why most, if not all of us, visit his shrine, right? And it's just, it's Islamic, it's Tawheedi, and it's great. Good for you. May Allah reward you. People who go to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and miss the point of visiting his shrine entirely, they go to the extremes. You've seen people who, it seems like as if they're worshipping the shrine itself. And that's where a lot of other denominations within Islam start pointing fingers at us. What's their deal?
There was one time, alhamdulillah, we went and we had the opportunity to go for Arba'in, and there was a group who would come 3 o'clock in the morning, every morning.
Right.
Right? So the hotel was right at the gate, and they would come 3 o'clock in the morning before Fajr and just start beating their chest in mourning. Now, there's nothing wrong with this in essence. Right? There's nothing wrong with beating their chest or anything like that. I am not for anyone. I'm not against these type of things.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's everybody each to their own.
Yeah, we express it differently.
Everybody expresses it differently. You know, he might have a different understanding or she might have a different understanding, but you don't criticize them. But anyway, they would come. And on the day of Arba'in, they came with, if I'm not mistaken, maybe Sayyid can correct me on this, that on Arba'in day, you are not allowed to bloodlet in Karbala on the day of Arba'in.
Right.
I was told. I don't have any other than that. That some of the Maharaja said that on this day, because of the amount of people. So they came, and they started bloodletting outside the gates.
Uh-huh.
And the police came. Uh-huh. And they escorted them away, and there was a scuffle and so on and so forth. So as you mentioned, some people, and unfortunately the majority of people, including myself, Imam Hussein is the goal. The mourning is the goal. The beating of the chest is the goal. Listening to the thing is the goal.
It creates this warm, fuzzy feeling for me on the inside. Yeah.
But that's not supposed to be the case.
Definitely.
It's not the goal. The azah is not the goal. The azah is a means to reach a greater goal. Mm. Everything we have, for example, the salah, the fasting, whatever, the sharia itself is a means to a greater goal, to the perfection of the human being. And if we do not attach ourselves or find a route to perfect ourselves via Imam Hussein, which also I want to mention is that Imam Hussein is one of the ways. All right? Even that hadith, that saying of Sheikh Ja'far Chustar.
I found the hadith, by the way.
Yeah, okay.
There's like a part of it says Asra, and then a few paragraphs later, the Imam says Awsa, and someone just brought it all together.
So he brought it all together in one thing. So it's a mixture of different hadith.